Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We have all heard the expression, "I got more than I bargained for." You've looked all over the city at for the perfect apartment, only to discover you can hear the train every night at 10. You take a new job, only to find out that your boss texts you at all hours, maybe even now. When it comes to the Christian faith, maybe you think, "I got more than I bargained for." You know Jesus said that to be his disciple, you're to carry your cross and follow him, but you're still a little surprised to find out just how much he demands, even joy in suffering. Becoming a Christian isn't like switching what team you root for. That's kind of a big deal. Like, no Georgia fan today is going to stand up and, you know, start rooting for Georgia Tech. But really, Christianity isn't about changing the team you root for. It's about changing the team you play for. Being a Christian is hard at times. It's a big deal. Okay, but there's another expression that we need to remember, and it goes like this. It's better than I hoped for. It's better than I hoped for. Sometimes life exceeds our expectations. A relationship is sweeter than you thought it would be. A job is more fulfilling. A church is more welcoming than you thought it would be. And the same is true for the Christian faith. As hard as it can be, one day the glory of God is going to be revealed, and on that day, you'll shout from any rooftop you can find, "It's better than I hoped for." Well, what does this have to do with the title of the sermon ominously presented on the marquee out front? What is predestination? Simply this: both the present trials and future triumph are God's plan for our lives. Predestination is God's sovereign decree to save, protect, and preserve sinners to the very end. We are in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, but do listen as I read, beginning in verse 18. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In verse 28, we find a promise. Look again there. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now remember where we've been. Paul declares in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that those who are in Christ are no longer condemned. They're no longer condemned for their sin. Their sins have been forgiven. They're freed from the penalty of their sins. Therefore, we can now, verse 5, live according to the Spirit. Having been no longer condemned, we're now free to live according to the Spirit, we have new life, a new team, a new and real ability to walk in holiness, to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. The blessings of salvation include adoption. We have a new family. God is our Father. We are called, brothers and sisters are called together, verse 14, sons of God. And as sons, we share in the inheritance of our older brother, Jesus Christ. But with that glorious inheritance comes suffering. Verse 17, God doesn't save us and then beam us up to a marshmallow padded planet where there is no trials. No, he leaves us here with heavy crosses to bear, with steep cliffs to climb. Right? If we share in the inheritance of our older brother, we are going to share in his suffering. Well, how do we endure? Well, we endure with hope in the future, verse 25, and we endure with the prayers of the Holy Spirit, verse 26. And now to assure us that we have every reason to hope in God, to convince us the Holy Spirit's prayers will be effective on our behalf, they will always be answered, Paul gives us a promise. Again, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God will use every difficulty, no matter how intense, for the Christian's long-term good. It's not a complicated idea, is it? God will use every difficulty, no matter how intense, for the Christian's long-term good. Now, this promise is implied in many places throughout the Bible. So consider the famous Apostle Peter. Right? God used Peter to preach the gospel and to establish the early church. But Peter had to travel through many dark valleys. Like maybe we know him best for denying his Lord three times. Before the cross, and then after the cross, even after being restored by Jesus, even after acknowledging his love for Jesus, Peter spent time in a prison cell before we think eventually being martyred for his faith. But Peter was a better apostle, having experienced the pain of sin and of persecution. God used all things for Peter's good. Now, we find this idea all over the Bible, even written out in words. Listen to Romans 5, 3 and 4. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Right? The all things of Romans 8 includes the suffering of Romans 5. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation. At the revelation in the future, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the promise of Romans 8 is not unique to Romans 8. But nowhere in the Bible is this promise stated more precisely, more clearly, more forcefully than right here in Romans 8:28. God is always at work in the details of our lives, preparing us for a good and glorious future. And when we enter that future, like an athlete holding up a trophy, we will not regret one single moment of painful training in the gym of life. On the day of glory, we will see with 20/20 vision how God used every single trial to make us look more and more like Jesus Christ. The promise that all things work for the good is only for Christians. Paul describes Christians as those who love God. Those who love God. That's a saint, a Christian, a lover of God. She loves God more than she loves herself. She loves God more than she loves her family. He loves God more than he loves his friends. He loves God more than he loves his job. Those who love God know God as their Father who loves them. Because they know God as Father, because they know God as Father, they receive every trial as a gift from Him for their ultimate good. Do you love God? Do you acknowledge and embrace Him as your Father? This is what it means to be a Christian. God is not a distant deity who rules from a faraway land. God is a tender Father who has counted every hair on your head and provides you, Christian, with everything that you need. Do you love Him? Christians, as those who love God, and, verse 28, those who have been called according to His purpose. I'll talk more about calling in a moment, but notice that God has a perfect plan. Paul calls it God's purpose. There are no Hail Mary passes in God's Super Bowl. He doesn't just know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. God established the game. He drafted the players. He designed the field. He invented the rules. He ordered the wind and the rain and the sun. They all belong to God. The final score has been ordained by God from the first kickoff to the final touchdown. It is all part of God's sovereign purpose. Now, a fancy name for this is meticulous providence. You all know someone who's meticulous, right? Someone who shows great attention to every detail. Well, God's meticulous providence is His sovereign care and control over everything that happens. There are no stray atoms in God's providence. There are no accidents. And the calling of a Christian is one piece of God's overall purpose. It's part of God's meticulous providence. Now, if this idea is new to you, it can be hard to hear. I want to acknowledge this can be a hard thing to digest. Once you are aware of it, though, you begin to see it everywhere in Scripture. I think Scripture is a million times easier to read if you understand and agree with the truth of God's meticulous providence. We see it in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph confronts his brothers who conspired to do him harm by selling him into slavery. And Joseph tells them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Meticulous providence. Now, the alternative to meticulous providence is zero providence. So you don't get something in between. It's either all or nothing. Either God is in complete control, or we have no guarantee He wins in the end. The alternative to meticulous providence is either no God, or a God who winds up creation like a toy, and He sets it on the coffee table, and He hopes it doesn't crash onto the floor. Either God is in control, meticulous providence, or He isn't. And the Bible gives us every reason to believe that He is, Romans 8, 28 being exhibit A. God will use every difficulty, no matter how intense, for the Christian's long-term good. Now, this is not a statement that can be made by a materialist or an atheist. If you think that your existence on this planet is an accident, you cannot believe that there is any meaning in your suffering. Some cosmologists say that our presence on earth is a wonderful statistical improbability made possible by the existence of trillions of universes. And this is called the multiverse theory. It wasn't made up by Marvel, right? It's called the multiverse theory. The more universes that exist, the more likely it is that there might be one universe like ours with conditions ripe for life. Now, this multiverse theory, to be clear, is a theory. Those who believe it, take it by faith. According to this theory, we are nothing more than biological accidents, bags of water sloshing around planet Earth until one day we will pour ourselves out into the great nothingness, the great void, because there is no God. And therefore, there is no good and there is no evil. They're just suffering and pain punctuated by little moments of bliss. Well, Romans 8:28 argues against this. God made us. God made us for a reason, to glorify Him. And those whom He saved, He will protect and He will preserve for His glory. And Romans 8:28 says, for our good. About 450 years ago, a group of Christians in Europe wrote a document, and they called it the Heidelberg Catechism. And in question 27, they ask, what do you understand by the providence of God? And here is their answer. Providence is the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Christian, you live and move in God's fatherly hand. He is always holding you, and He is always caring for you. You are not a ball bearing being swatted around in some giant life-size pinball machine just waiting to fall through a black hole. You are an adopted child of God being lovingly preserved and nurtured and, yes, disciplined so that you will mature into the man or woman that God ordained for you to be. The Christian looks over his shoulder and sees the hand of God everywhere. So today, November 12th, 2023, and I am preaching a sermon to you. So, in case you didn't know that, here I am. Now, how did I get here? I could answer that question in a number of different ways, but one way would be to point to a bulletin board, not an online bulletin board, like a bulletin board, literally, hanging up in the economics department at the University of Oregon that publicized on a piece of paper an internship in Washington, D.C. To this day, I remember walking down that hallway, seeing that bulletin board, not knowing what I was going to be doing in the fall of 1994, looking at the phone number, writing it down, making a call, and lo and behold, a few months later, I'm in Washington, D.C., finding a church not unlike our church, where I fell in love with the Bible and I fell in love with pastoral ministry. And fast forward a few years, here I am, right? And now in that bulletin board, I see the fatherly hand of God. And that's just what I see. Obviously, God ordained a 1,001 other details that brought me to this place, and I wonder how you would explain how God brought you to this place. A better story. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy are sitting in a Nazi concentration camp. They've been arrested for hiding Jews in their home during World War II. Their cell is dark and it's grim, and they sleep on wooden pallets softened with flea-infested straw. Now, Corrie complains, and Betsy tells Corrie, kind of rebuking her, that, you know, they're to give thanks in all circumstances. Well, a few days later, the two girls decide that they're going to start a Bible study in the prison cell, and not without a little bit of danger, because that was forbidden by the guards. Well, they do it anyway. Well, Betsy notices after a few days that the guards never stop them, and in fact, the guards never even go near them. She wonders why, and then it dawns on her that they don't want to get near the fleas. Thank God for the fleas, she tells Corrie. How many girls came to faith because the fleas stood guard? Romans 8:28. God will use every difficulty, no matter how intense, for the Christian's long-term good. Now, if verse 28 gives us a promise, well, verses 29 through 30 give us the premise. The premise. A premise is the basis or the foundation of the argument. Now, Romans 28, that promise is really, it's the argument, right? It's the promise that Paul wants us to believe. In verses 29 and 30, Paul gives us the premise. We've got the foundation. We've got the reason to believe that this promise can be trusted. the premise on which the promise is based. Now, here's the premise. God is faithful. God is faithful. He is as sovereign over our future as he is over our past. You can be sure that God will glorify you, your long-term good, because God foreknew, God predestined, God called, and God justified you. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now let's walk through these two verses. One, God was faithful to foreknow a people. God was faithful to foreknow a people. That word has a Jewish background, an Old Testament background. It doesn't simply mean knowing what will happen. Like I might say, I know the Braves will be good next year. God knows something in the sense that he chooses something. For example, in Genesis 18:19, God says of Abraham, I have chosen him. I have chosen him. But the Hebrew is actually, I have known him. I have known him. But of course, God didn't simply know that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. God chose him to be the father of a great nation. God lovingly plucked up Abram and changed his name to Abraham and gave him a job. So in that sense, God's knowing is God's choosing. Likewise, in 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us he became an apostle according to the foreknowledge of God, according to the foreknowledge of God. This can't mean simply that God knew Peter would be an apostle. No, he chose Peter to be an apostle. Foreknowing, in God's mind, is choosing. So to be foreknown by God is to be chosen by God. It's for God to set his loving affection upon us before we were ever born. So think of 1 John 4:19. We just sung this. We love because he first loved us. Right? Two, God was faithful to predestine a people. To predestine a people. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So predestination is God's plan. I never understand, just wherever you are coming from theologically, I never understand why people say predestination is not in the Bible. It just so is. So it's just here. So we wrestle with it. What does it mean? But it's here. It's really all over the place. And it's simply God's plan, his decision, his decree to save. It's a word we find several times in the New Testament. I won't give them all to you. But in Ephesians 1:5, Paul writes, In love, God predestined us for adoption. Before the foundation of the world, in love, God predestined us for adoption. Why did he do it? Well, in love. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, the gospel is the wisdom of God which he predestined. Now there the word is translated decreed before the ages began. So the gospel of salvation in general and our salvation in particular are predestined by God, planned by God, decreed by God. So we cannot say that, and this happens when you travel to other countries. I trust many of you have experienced this. We cannot say that we are Christians because we are born in America. Theologically, that's not true. If you are a Christian, it's not because you're particularly smart or godly or gifted or good-looking. Right? God is the ground of our salvation. It is his plan, his decree, his purpose. He predestined us. And God's plan is not only that we would be saved, but that our salvation would culminate in godliness, right? That we would be conformed, shaped into the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We're predestined for that. That is the final score. God wins. And in Christ, we are saved and godly. 3, God was faithful to call a people. To call a people. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Now let's think about what it means to be called. Theologians distinguish between the general call and the effectual call. When I urge you in a sermon, as I often do, I intend to today, when I urge you in a sermon to turn and trust in Jesus, we might call that the general call, or maybe the gospel call. I am calling out to you. I am imploring you to change, to do something, to become a follower of Christ. That call is offered by preachers, by missionaries, by evangelists. Really, it's offered by any one of us. At any time, we open our mouth and implore someone to come to Jesus. It's why we engage in local evangelism. It's why we engage in global missions. Right? Now, notice the obvious. This general call, this gospel call, can be resisted. Like, I don't presume that because I call you to Christ, all of you right now who are not in Christ are all of a sudden going to say, yes, okay, I pray for that, I want that, but I know you can resist my words. Many hear with their ears, but they don't believe with their heart. Right? That's the general call. But there is another call that cannot be resisted, and that call begins in the heart and mind of God. And that call isn't for everyone, but only for those whom God foreknew and God predestined. And this call is often referred to as the effectual call. And it is more reliable than Steph Curry's three-pointer or Tom Brady's touchdown pass. Pastor John Piper said that God's effectual call, I like the way he put it, it creates what it commands. It creates what it commands. So me telling you to believe doesn't make you believe, but when God calls you to believe, his call actually creates the faith that you need. Creates what it commands. The effectual call is like Jesus crying out to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus didn't debate what to do. Lazarus didn't plug his ears and roll over in his grave. No, Lazarus got up. He heard the call and he came out, right? The effectual call commanded, created life. Called. 4, God was faithful to justify people. Look again at verse 30. And those whom he called, he also justified. Justification is a legal term. We looked at this a few months ago in Romans 3. The judge declares the guilty party not guilty or righteous. And that's what justified literally means, declared righteous. Now, which is harder? Calling a dead man out from a grave or declaring someone who's actually guilty innocent? Well, both are impossible for us. But neither is impossible with God. And the great miracle of the gospel is that when Jesus hung on that cross, God took the sin of all those whom he foreknew and he placed them on Jesus' shoulders. And God took Jesus' righteousness and credited it to the account of sinners like you and me. And if you are a Christian, Christ paid your penalty. And so this morning, your slate is clean. You are forgiven. You are justified. Now let's go back to the promise of Romans 8:28. God will use every difficulty, no matter how intense, for the ultimate good of every believer. And that's the promise. Now here's the premise of verses 29 and 30. God is faithful. He is both the author and the finisher of your faith. So speaking, I want to speak particularly to Christians now. I want this to sink in. Christian, God foreknew you. Before you were ever born, God set his affection upon you. He's like a parent who chose to adopt you before that parent knew what that child was going to be like, without ever seeing you. God loved you before you were born. God predestined you. Predestination is really the purpose of God's foreknowledge. Most parents have a plan for their kids. You know, most parents have a general scheme of what they want to see in their kids' lives. I want my kid to, you know, get a good K through 12 education and, you know, have some rounded out extracurricular responsibilities and opportunities, maybe go to a good college and get a well-paying job. That's our plan. It doesn't always work out, does it? You know, what we plan for our kids doesn't make it reality. You know, just ask Sam Bankman-Fried's parents right now about that. But you don't even have to go out there. You can look at your own lives and your own families. But God had a plan for you. God purposed to save you. And he accomplished exactly what he set out to do before you were ever born. He purposed that you would look more and more like Jesus every day until that day, finally, when you are conformed perfectly to the image of his Son. God called you. He said to you, come out of the grave. And there was a moment in your life after you were born when God called you, get out. He spoke his word into your heart, and you heeded his call. Maybe it was at a VBS. Maybe it was, you know, one night your parents are reading the Bible with you in the living room. Maybe you are at a college Bible study. Maybe, you know, you're sitting through a sermon. But God spoke to you, the effectual call, and you lived, right? God justified you. By God's grace, you can, and I love saying this, it never gets old to say this. You can never be more justified than you are today. Your sins fully and forever forgiven. God's love for you is not rooted. This is Deuteronomy 7. It's Romans 8, 29 through 30. God's love for you is not rooted in your performance. It's not rooted in how good of a mother you are or how great of a husband you are. Right? It's not rooted in that. It's not rooted in how God's love for me isn't rooted in how great of a shepherd I am or I am not. God's love is rooted in his decision to love. And it's evidenced by the cross where Jesus died for you. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, and justification. These are links in what Christians through the years have called the golden chain of salvation. Right? Each link being necessary, forged in the fires of the love of God. And these chains, they can't be separated. Like, everyone foreknown is also predestined, and everyone justified was also foreknown. Right? This chain of salvation cannot be broken. That's why I prefer to call it the tungsten chain of salvation. Because according to my research, that's the strongest metal. So let's go with that. The tungsten chain of salvation. It cannot be broken. And why is that the case? Because God is faithful. God is faithful. Romans 8, 29 through 30. In all things, Romans 8, 28. Everything that happens to the Christian will be good for the Christian. Why? Because God is faithful. Being in Christ is no guarantee that you will live a life without pain and suffering. In fact, the opposite is true. Right, to be a Christian is to be related to Jesus, which means you will suffer like Jesus. One Sunday morning in England, the famous pastor Charles Spurgeon actually rebuked his congregation for the way they were forgetting this. He put it this way, "Do you think you are going to be carried into heaven on a feather bed? Have you got a notion in your heads that the road to paradise is all a lawn? The way to heaven is uphill and downhill. Uphill with difficulty, downhill with trials, through the very mouths of dragons is the path to paradise." But here in Romans 8, Paul isn't rebuking you. He's comforting you. Identify every difficulty in your life. Identify every trial. Acknowledge and accept and embrace the fact that God will collect each ounce of suffering you bear as a Christian, and somehow in his divine alchemy will concoct a medicine that makes you look like Jesus. That's how God has chosen to work. Right now, in your singleness, wherever there's suffering in your life, in your singleness, in your marriage, in your work, right, in your body, God is growing, he's sanctifying the Christian to look more and more like Jesus Christ, from one degree of glory to another. The God who foreknew you will one day glorify you, which brings us to the final chain in our tungsten chain of salvation. Look again at verse 30. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The last link in the chain is glorified. It's in the past tense because even though the believer, it's in the past tense, even though the believer has yet to be glorified, the glory comes later. It comes after the suffering. So why does Paul use that past tense? Well, he does it to emphasize the faithfulness of God. He does it so that we understand that his decision to glorify us is a settled decision. It's as good as done. The one who foreknew, predestined, called, and justified you, past tense, is sure to finish the job, future tense. So how many of us start projects that we never complete, right? Refinishing that coffee table, painting that chest of drawers, writing a book, learning piano. Our lives are littered with unfinished tasks. But God isn't like that. He is faithful. And all those he foreknew are those he predestined, and all those he predestined are those he called, and all those he called are those he justified, and all those he justified, they will be glorified. All things work together for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. And because God is faithful, verses 29 and 30, God's promise can be trusted. Verse 28. I have 2 points of application. First, know the good that awaits you. Know the good that awaits you. When we hear that all things work together for our good, we ought to know what that good is. Like, we ought to know, what is it that God aims for me to enjoy? Throughout chapter 8, Paul has been talking about future glory. In verse 17, he said we would be glorified in him with Jesus. And in verse 18, he says our suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us or in us. So future glory is the good God promises, and I want to know, what is that good? What does God have in store for me? What does future glory look like? Well, I'm only going to give you a thumbnail sketch, but I want to give it to you. It's just the start, but I pray that it encourages you to keep walking through the mouths of dragons. The good, I'll say a few things. The good is God's place and God's presence. The good is God's place and God's presence. Jesus promised in John 14:2 that he would go before us to prepare a place in the house of God, the house that God's going to one day give us. Jesus said he'd be there with us in that house, in that mansion. And in Revelation 22, verse 4, we're told that we will see the Lamb of God face to face. So here's the good: God's place and God's presence. The good is also God's peace and his purity. When Jesus appears, we're told we will be like him. 1 John 3:3, like Jesus through and through. And on that day, we will be holy and blameless. Ephesians 1:4. All of our sin that's been forgiven, and again, you're never going to be more justified than you are today, but all of that sin that's been forgiven, well, it's going to be fully and finally removed from you. It's going to be impossible for you to be anxious or depressed or insecure. The peace and purity we know now in part, we will know perfectly then in full. The good that God is working for you is the peace and purity of God in you. The good is also God's rule. and God's responsibility. God's rule and God's responsibility. You see, the trials of this life are actually preparing us for our next job. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:12 that we will reign with Christ. I so don't understand that. We will reign with Christ. I can barely lead a family of six. But Christian, you will reign with Christ. We will have authority and responsibility, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:3, that we will judge angels. I'm pretty sure that's better than the Supreme Court. One day on a new earth, we will live in glorified bodies, doing glorified work for our glorified King. The good work, the good that God is working for you, is the rule and responsibility that He will one day give to you. The good is also God's kingdom and God's community. God's kingdom and God's community. So, PSA, public service announcement. Paradise is not you by yourself on a couch with a remote control in your hand. Paradise is a city, a holy city that descends on earth, Revelation 21:4. And our citizenship is in that city. So our life on this earth with all of its troubles is like one long naturalization test for our entrance into the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And life in this local church is actually preparing you for that day. Like if heaven is a community of saints, ought you be practicing now in a local church? So can I encourage those of you who have not joined a local church, who have been coming maybe to Mount Vernon for a long time and have not joined the church, I want to encourage you, practice for heaven by joining a local church. Doesn't have to be this one. Because our good is a kingdom and a community. The good God is working for you and that He will one day give you. Brothers and sisters, I could say more, but this is the good God is preparing for you. We get tastes of it now, don't we? If you're a Christian, you know the peace of God. If you're a Christian, part of our church, you know the joy of being part of a family of saints. If you're a Christian, you know the sweetness of being forgiven. I mean, we get tastes of it now, but we've got to wait for Jesus to return before we can fully dig in. And meanwhile, God is getting ready. God is getting us ready for that day. The suffering, the disappointment we endure, as terrible as it is, as intense as it is, like I can't make it go away. I can simply tell you God is faithful. Romans 8, 29 to 30, God is faithful to use it all to prepare you to be with and like Christ. Know the good that God awaits you. Well, where does that leave us? Second application point, I'll end here. Trust this faithful God. Trust this faithful God. So I want to tell those of you who don't know about Blondini. Oh, laughers, there's some here who've not heard of him. Maybe just kids. Would you listen to me, kids? All right. One day on the edge of Niagara Falls, he asked a pool of reporters, this tightrope walker, on the edge of Niagara Falls, he asked a pool of reporters, he says, do you think I can cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow? And they all raise their hand. You're the great Blondini. You can do it. He says, do you think I can cross Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow with a person in it? And they all say, you're the great Blondini. Of course you can do it. And then he says, who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow? It was a hard question. Every reporter had to personally wrestle with whether he really trusted Blondini. It's one thing to say he's great. It's another thing to get in the wheelbarrow. I don't want to pastor a church of people who say Jesus is great. I think there's lots of people in America right now who will say Jesus is great. In fact, we had a men's retreat, and I don't know where he got this, but our guest speaker, Bert Daniel, said something like 80% of Georgians, of adults in Georgia, say Jesus is great. I don't want to pastor a bunch of people who say Jesus is great. I want to pastor a bunch of people with their fingers white-knuckled on the side of the wheelbarrow, not looking toward the other side, but looking straight into the face of God, saying every day, I'm scared, but I know you've got this. I've shared today a lot about what God can do and what God is like. I've taught on what may be the most beautiful verse in the Bible, Romans 8:28. I'm not sure that there is a verse more comforting to the believer, but it should only be comforting to you if you are in the wheelbarrow. You've got to trust this faithful God. Do you believe God is who he says he is? Do you believe he's faithful to save sinners? Do you believe that you have a place in this tungsten chain of salvation? Have you personally stepped into the wheelbarrow? If you haven't, this is just another sermon to go in one ear and out the other. And if you don't trust the Lord, the Spirit is just like some spiritual white noise before lunch. I'm asking you to trust our faithful God. Now, maybe you're a Christian, and you're tired of being anxious and struggling with despair. You're tired of being afraid. You don't have to live in disappointment or in regret, because you live in the faithful, fatherly hands of a God who loves you. You are in the wheelbarrow. Trust that he won't let go. Trust God by fighting your sin. Trust God by confessing your fear to a friend. Trust God by resting in the finished work of Christ. Now, maybe you aren't a Christian. You need to get in the wheelbarrow for the very first time. You've been toying with God for too many years, playing around with him, playing with the church, flirting with becoming a Christian, flirting with really, not just saying Jesus is great, but following him. You can have no confidence that Romans 8:28 is for you until you are ready to trust in the truth of Romans 8:29-30. Trust God by turning from your sin, by telling people he is your Lord, by devoting your life to him, by not caring what other people say about you, because you say and believe that Jesus is great. Trust God by sitting down with a pastor, by being baptized, by joining a church. Christianity isn't just rooting for a new team. It's joining a new team. Put your faith in Christ. Do it now. I guarantee you'll get more than you bargained for, but I also guarantee that it will be better than you ever possibly hoped for. Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. You are so kind to us, not merely to save, but to give us passages like this that help us see behind the curtain of divine reality, to be made aware that you are up to something more beautiful than we could ever possibly imagine. Father, we pray that no one would leave this room this morning taking suffering lightly. Father, we know that there are no simple answers to the reality of devastating pain that exists in the lives of believers. But Father, we trust you. We believe that you are a faithful God. And because you are the author and finisher of our salvation, we believe that you can use everything for our good. And where, Father, our faith is weak, we pray that you would make it stronger. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.